Today we continue on with our Doctrines of Grace series. And you might recall, some of you have really good memories, so you recall things really well. I said when we started the Doctrines of Grace series that we would prove the Doctrines of Grace without going to Romans chapter 9. And that's not like cutting off your right hand. I mean, it's really nice to have Romans chapter 9, but you don't need Romans chapter 9 to prove the doctrines of grace. So we did that. We tried to prove the doctrines of grace, the absolute sovereignty of God, the 5 points of Calvinism, without going to Romans chapter 9. But now we get to go to Romans chapter 9, which is a great thing. You know, our brother Tom was over on Tuesday, and I saw my books and what I was studying, and told him, I'm going to be preaching on Romans chapter 9 this week. I'm going to preach the whole chapter. And he said, no, you're not. Remember the time he said, no, no, you're not. I said, yeah, I am. He said, no, no, you're not. I've been around long enough to know that you won't preach the whole chapter, you know. Well, you're right and you're wrong, Tom. Okay. I will preach the whole chapter by God's grace today, but obviously that's going to be a very surface preaching. There are some issues that are worth digging into. So just as Tom predicted, there will be a part two. But anybody would have known that, right? So Romans chapter 9 is where we are. And we will go through it. We'll spend most of our time on the first 13 verses, and then we'll quickly go through the rest. And then next week we'll deal with the specific issues of verse 13, verses 11 through 13, verses 14 through 19, and then, of course, 21, all of that. We'll deal with that in more detail, because there are issues that are worth dealing with, and there are controversies that are worth interacting with. You know, real controversies, things that are honest and true. So, Romans chapter 9, one of the scariest, most scary verses for some, but I trust not for you. And it has a tendency to die the death of a thousand exceptions by so many who explain it away. But we're just going to look at it today for what Paul said. You know, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he said, I'm going to present to you the gospel. And what we have in the book of Romans, probably as well as we could see anywhere, is exactly what Paul preached every place that he went. Now, he didn't necessarily do it exactly like this, but if he's going to present the gospel to some people that he had never seen before, then wouldn't you expect the things that were the most important to him to be the things that he would put within the book? Absolutely. And so these 16 chapters tell us something very, very vital, very, very important. And so, here is a plain declaration of what Pauline theology is, which is biblical theology, and is the gospel, and is part of the gospel that we proclaim. Now, Paul is very clear here in chapter 9 that salvation is not by human effort, it's not by human decision. And the entire chapter undermines the system that's been created that we could call libertarian free will. Now, if you vote libertarian this year, that's fine. Okay, that's your choice. You can do that. If you believe in libertarian free will, that's not good. Okay, not good at all. You know, what is libertarian free will, you ask? Well, it has two major components, and I have it there on your outline, both of which are believed by many evangelicals, and they are directly opposed to Romans chapter 9. The first principle of libertarian free will, and there's a lot of them we could use, our friend James White likes that term and uses it a lot. What is libertarian free will? Well, man is free to act contrary to his nature. That's the first premise. We're totally sinful. We are totally depraved. We do not have the ability to, in ourselves, reach out in righteousness. Libertarian free will says, oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you can. And everybody has a chance, and everybody can do it if they simply try hard enough and dig down deep enough, or if somebody can convince them strongly enough, then they can come to faith in Christ. He has the ability, by the power of his own will, to act contrary to his sinful nature and desire the thing that he actually hates, which is righteousness. That's the first principle of libertarian free will. Second principle of libertarian free will is man is free from any predetermination by God. Man is free from any predetermination by God. In fact, there is a writer that wrote a book, shockingly, really more like a pamphlet, shockingly enough, called The Absolute Sovereignty of Man. Ah, yeah, not kidding. The Absolute Sovereignty of Man. And his premise, you know what? Yeah, and amen. He wrote it to be shocking. He wrote it to be a title that would intrigue you. But his premise is pretty simple when you come right down to it. His premise is this: God is so sovereign and God is so free that he made man to be sovereign and free. But by definition, there can only be one sovereign. So it falls apart very quickly, but it is just a treatise on free will, basically. Well, the main argument of those that hold to libertarian free will is this: how could God be just and at the same time hold man morally responsible for his sin? For if man doesn't have a total free will and the ability to do exactly what God commands, then how could God judge him? Well, that's a good question. We'll let Paul answer that as we go through Romans chapter 9 today. Okay? So that's exactly what one of the questions is, basically, in Romans chapter 9. So we'll go quickly through the chapter, seen as a whole, giving what I believe is the proper interpretation. I won't even be trying to defend the interpretation that I give. I'll do that next week. I want to go through it, given the interpretation. If you want to read a couple of good works on this, our friend James White has written The Potter's Freedom, excellent treatise. John Piper has written a very technical book, but well worth reading, too, The Justification of God. And that's a pretty good-sized book just on verses 9 through 23 of Romans chapter 9. And it's getting quoted a lot in different areas because he did good exegetical work there. I wouldn't agree with 100% of it, but 98% of it I would. And who do you agree with 100% with? Hopefully you all agree 100% with me, right? So, I know better than that. Okay, but, you know, honesty in exegesis is important, and that certainly is what we have there in The Justification of God. And there's other good work. Douglas Moo's done a good work in his commentary, and Jeffrey Wilson's done good work in his commentary. There's a lot of good commentaries on Romans chapter 9 also. So the first question we ask is, has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God failed? And why would it have failed? Why would Paul even bring that up? Why would he even say such a thing? It's because there was a reality. He's been talking about Jew and Gentile alike. Chapters 1 through 3, that's what he's talking about. Jews are lost and need a Savior. Gentiles are lost and need a Savior. And has the Word of God failed? Because the promises were given to the Jewish people, and yet so few of them believed. In fact, we read, let him be crucified. And that was basically a Jewish crowd crying that out, you know. Why has the Word of God failed? The whole Old Testament, was it useless and pointless? So let's read the first three verses. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You see, Paul himself was a Jew, and he loved his people. He loved his countrymen. And, you know, his greatest opponents while he was on earth were his own Jewish countrymen. But he loved them anyway, and he cared about them, and he was willing to give his life so he could witness to them. And here he's willing to give his soul if that would save them. Now, it's hypothetical because Paul can't give his soul for his countrymen. But I believe he's sincere. He tells us in verse 1 that he's sincere. But I've meditated on that and thought about that a lot over the years. And I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I have that in me to do that. But I believe him when he says, I would go to hell and suffer for all eternity if that would mean their salvation. And that's what I'm willing to do. So that's great love. That's tremendous love. Well, has the Word of God failed? You know, the bulk of the people hated him, as I said. And you get a glimpse into his heart. You get a glimpse into his motivation. Interestingly enough, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what his ministry was, but his love, his first love and his heart's love was to his kinsmen. And I think we can understand that to a great extent. You know, there's nothing wrong with loving your country, and there's nothing wrong with loving your people. There's nothing wrong with loving your group. And this is all well and it's good. But of course, we have to love Christ first and foremost. You know, he loved them so much, he would give himself for them if he could. Now, look at verse 4. And he's talking about, if we wondered for sure, his countrymen. Well, verse 4, who are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises? Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, the privileges that belong to the Jews. He asked in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? And if you didn't know what he says next, you might think, well, nothing. You know, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's no difference. And what difference does it make? And so what advantage has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? There's absolutely none. And he says, much in every way. So there is an advantage. And what is the advantage? Chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God. They were the people that God gave the word of God to. And they were the people that God gave the promise that Christ would come through. And so there's a great advantage. And we can talk about, most of us can talk about the fact that our forefathers were heathens, worshiping vain idols. And engaged in horrible atrocities. That's the background of almost all of us. But the Jewish people were the people that God spoke to, and they had the truth. They were the chosen nation. They alone had the word of God. They'd be the ones to whom Christ would come. Verse 4 is an elaboration of these privileges. Talking about adoption, I got it on your outline there. Exodus 4:22 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," talking to Moses, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Exodus 19:5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." You go to 1 Peter, you find out that Christians are God's chosen people, his special treasure. And so that's the great blessing. And it's even implied here. All the earth is mine, that the day would come, the new covenant day, where the blood distinctions would be gone and the way of salvation would be free, openly declared to all peoples. Hosea 11:1, this is a verse that I really enjoy and find interesting because it kind of gives us an insight into how to interpret the Old Testament. Notice what it says, Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And then we turn to the book of Matthew, and what's it say in Matthew 2:15? Talking about Jesus and his family leaving Egypt. "Thus was fulfilled what the prophet said, out of Egypt I called my son." You know, and really, we have to learn to read the Old Testament the way that the apostles read it by inspiration. And we need to see Christ throughout there. And so this kind of thing does happen. It's very interesting. Verse 5 is also the deity of Christ. Again, I'm not trying to prove these things as such, and there are those that would argue against that. But notice what it says at the end of the verse, "According to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." And you read it in the Greek, and it certainly sounds like Jesus Christ is being called the eternally blessed God, and I believe that is correct. Some would try to say, no, this is a benediction, and it's not talking about Jesus being God at all. And so you have all different kinds of theories that go here. But certainly we know Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And it's not saying that Christ is blessed by God. And it's not blessing God for sending Christ. It's talking about Christ as the eternally blessed God. Of course, the second person of the Trinity. Now we get to verse 6. The word of God has not failed. Verse 6. "But it's not that the word of God has taken of no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel." Now he begins to explain. "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And who are the children of promise? I would argue to you that it's not what our Paedo-Baptist brethren think, that it's their own kids that they baptize. You know, I didn't. We just went through that in the catechism today. Didn't do it because of this. It just happened to be where we were. But the children of promise are Christians. And the children of the flesh are those that are not. It's as simple as that. Now, he's going to be talking about a realistic situation here. Abraham, his son Isaac, the child of promise. And Ishmael, also his son, but not the child of promise. You know. So when we talk about children here in this context, we're not talking about infants. And the whole passage is about salvation. That's the thing to realize. And when we're talking about Romans chapter 9, we're talking about salvation. If we don't understand that, we're going to have ourselves a muddied exposition and a mess. Because sometimes we're talking about individuals, and sometimes we're talking about nations, and sometimes we're talking about concepts. And no, the whole thing is about salvation. He's still talking about the gospel, but he is answering the question, what about Israel? And, of course, it would be Romans chapter 11, where we would fully see what Israel is all about. And Israel has always been saved by means of a remnant. It was true in the Old Covenant, still true today. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. And there were many that were in the physical covenant of the Old Testament that could never save anyone. But they're not all Israel that are of Israel, but there always have been some. There's always been a remnant. In fact, turn over to chapter 11. You'll see what I mean. I say then, has God cast away his people? Talking about the Jews. Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Skip down to verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, what's a remnant? A remnant is the smaller part of a whole. You can have a really large remnant, or you can have a really tiny remnant. And throughout history, Old Covenant and New Covenant, there's always been a remnant of those that truly knew God by faith and grace. And Abraham, a great example of that in Romans chapter 4. Abraham by faith. You know, well, there's always been a remnant. Sometimes it's been very small. At the time of Elijah, he cries out, Lord, I'm the only one left. God says, you're not the only one left. There's 7,000 more that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Out of a nation? 7,000? If that's to be taken literally, that's not very big at all. That's a very small remnant of the northern tribes. But that was God's answer to him. No, I haven't failed, and you're not the only one. There's 7,000 others that refuse to bow to Baal. That's what Elijah was told in his day. Well, the majority of Israel rejecting Messiah does not mean the word of God has failed. God is working out his purposes, as he always has, and continues to work out his purposes, and he's done it and will continue to do it through a remnant. And my interpretation of Romans 11, which we're not dealing with today, but it says all Israel shall be saved. My interpretation of that is not all the church will be saved. That's a given. And it's not that every single Jew will be saved, because that's obviously not true. But it's all the remnant will be saved. All of true Israel, and talking about the Jewish people themselves, will come to faith. And that's a little bit of a different subject there. Well, anyway, what was true in the Old Testament is still true today. Matthew chapter 3, you don't need to turn there. But John the Baptist in the wilderness crying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he tells the people that come out to him, almost exclusively Jewish leaders and such, along with the simple people that love to hear him. He says, do not even begin to think within yourself that we have Abraham, that you have Abraham as a father. God could raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And that was the preaching of John the Baptist. So they would not have any self-confidence, but instead would look to God. There is no guarantee, there never has been a guarantee of salvation because of birth. There is no guarantee, there never has been a guarantee of salvation because of lineage. And that was exactly the error of many of the Jewish leaders of that day. And still the error of some in our own day that are trusting in something other than Christ for salvation. Not all of Abraham's children were children of promise. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. Abraham had his Ishmael as well as his Isaac. And Isaac had his Esau as well as his Jacob. And that's the next point. So let's go there. And that's what we're going to talk about. Now, from verses 9 through 24, we're going to move quickly. But we're talking about salvation. We're talking about the absolute sovereignty of God. And we're talking about the realities of election and reprobation. And that's what we see in verses 9 through 24. And we'll just give a straightforward teaching of it. Next week, we'll spend some time digging into it a little bit more. We come to the promise and purpose of God. The promise and purpose of God. Notice verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, and then in parentheses, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, there are a tremendous amount of Old Testament scriptures that are being referenced throughout Romans chapter 9. And we did actually just read a few of them right there. But the promises of God, we're talking about promises, right? The promise of God and the promises of God will always be fulfilled because that's God's purpose. Remember, last week we talked about purpose, didn't we? We're talking about the golden chain of salvation. Look back again, verse 28 of Romans 8. Romans 8, 28, we talked about the golden chain of salvation. That's in 29 through 30. But we said that 28 goes with it, too. The first part that we love so much and talk about so much here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And that we comfort ourselves with in the midst of difficult times. But the rest of the verse says, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then his purpose is given. And we saw that last week, the golden chain. Here it is again, the purpose of God. The purpose of God in 8:28, effectual calling, the called according to his purpose. And now in 9:11, we see the purpose of God according to election. And make no mistake, it's salvation that Paul is talking about and that Paul is referencing. Abraham and Sarah have a child of promise. And what was the promise? The promise ultimately was that there would be a Savior that would come through Isaac. Isaac had twin sons. One was a child of promise. One, we're told, was loved. One, we're told, was hated. That's kind of rough, isn't it? That's not the way we like to think. That's not what we like to say. But you know, Isaac and Rebekah, think about this for a minute. They had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. They both had the same father. They both had the same mother. Ishmael and Isaac didn't have the same mother. They both had the same father. And in fact, Abraham had many sons. Keturah, I think he had, I'd have to count them, and I want to say six sons through Keturah, and that may be right. But, one child through Sarah. But here, it's not a matter of a different mother. Same father, same mother, conceived at the same time. And Esau was the firstborn. He came out first. Yeah. But God's choice wasn't based on works at all. Verse 11 makes that plain. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, he says it again, but of him who calls. So there's the purpose of God. And, you know, one wasn't substantially better than the other. In fact, tonight, when we resume evening service, I'll be talking about the character of Jacob's children. And that'll be a prelude to our study in the life of Joseph. And Joseph, we know, truly knew God. You can prove that from Hebrews chapter 11. He's in the hall of faith. Joseph was a true believer and truly converted. But you know, the Old Testament doesn't always talk about believers and converted. We couldn't know for sure that any of Jacob's other children really, truly, personally themselves knew the Lord. You really can't tell. And their character would sometimes make you think that they didn't, for sure, you know. So we don't know that, and the Bible doesn't even take that of interest to tell us. Same thing with King Saul. King Saul of Israel, did he know the Lord? There's this famous painting of him that an artist renditioned of him standing before the throne at the last day of judgment. Solomon, they have standing before the throne at the last day of judgment. And the sheep are on the right hand and the goats are on the left. And Solomon's not sure which way he's going to go. Well, it wasn't so much that Solomon didn't know which way he's going to go, it's that we didn't know. Okay? Because you can see the life of Solomon. But I would have better hopes for Solomon than Saul. But, you know, the Old Testament isn't pleased to talk that way and to tell us those sorts of things. It just tells us the truth and lets us know to be ready for the coming of Christ. God loved Jacob before his birth, before he'd done anything. He hated Esau before his birth, before he'd done anything. And people cry out, no, that can't possibly be right. No, you're misinterpreting it. No, that's not what it says. We'll deal with that next week, because there are some arguments that need to be addressed. But do understand, God's love's not like our love. Now, our love is somewhat like God's love. Okay, so we know what love is to a point. But we love, and then we hate, and we you know, and we're sometimes ambivalent. God's never ambivalent. God is love, and God is a consuming fire. This is what he is. He doesn't change. He doesn't become and have mood swings like that. And God's not like that. God's wrath and hatred is perfect hatred with no sin. And the Bible says, be angry and sin not. I'm not sure I've ever done that, to tell you the truth. That's a very difficult thing to do, to be angry and sin not. But it is, obviously, I think it's probably possible, and maybe you've done that, and you can tell me about that, but with God, it is absolutely possible. With God, it's what he is. Now, we just had some strong meat there and some hard things to understand. And it used to be troubling verses to me when before I knew the doctrines of grace. Didn't know what to do with Romans chapter 9. So in my devotions, I'd just read it as quick as I could so I could get through, you know, and then I'd get to Romans 12. Oh, okay, now I can breathe again, you know, and now I understand, you know. But Paul, this is what he preached. This is the way he taught. And when we come to verse 14, Paul has himself what the commentators say is an imaginary opponent that he sets up. But I have a feeling that this opponent is not so imaginary. I think it's what he's run into many, many times as he's preached the gospel in the various places that he went. And the natural question that's come up. I've actually talked to people, you know, about the doctrines of grace, Christian people, that have actually followed right along with Romans chapter 9 and asked the very same questions. And didn't even know they were in Romans chapter 9. Asked the very same questions that this imaginary opponent comes up with. And I think it really comes from Paul's experience and what he has had happen to him in the various places that he's been as he's talked about these hard things. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unjust? Or that's not the way most of our people would talk about it in our country today. They'd say, well, that isn't fair. You know, that isn't fair. What do you mean? Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And yeah, Esau was really a bad guy. And Jacob was this heroic. No, Jacob was not a heroic figure. All you got to do is just read his life, you know. But it doesn't even matter what Jacob and Esau did. It was before they were born, and it was not of works, and it was the purpose of God. Then that's not fair. That isn't fair. God's unjust. Certainly not. No way. A lot of things you can say. It's really hard to translate. I think the King James, if I remember, says God forbid. But they're just trying to make it as strong as they can. There's nothing about God in the text. You know, it's just that's just trying to say this is about as an emphatic no as you possibly can get. You know, so, you know, let's read what it says. What's the answer? If God is not unfair, then what's the answer? Well, God treats everybody equally. God gives everybody a chance. God, you know, that's not what he says. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I like what Matthew Poole said about that. Matthew Poole is an old commentator, well worth getting. I like Matthew Henry a little bit better, but Matthew Poole's good. Matthew Poole precedes Matthew Henry and wrote a three-volume set, had a lot of pithy little sayings and really wise things that he says. And Matthew Poole, commenting on this particular verse, so it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You know what Matthew Poole says? This text wounds Pelagianism under the fifth rib. Now, that's a guy that you know he knows his Bible when he's talking like that. Because that's the old fifth rib job that Joab used to do to everybody and kill him in the Old Testament, you know. So this text wounds Pelagianism under the fifth rib. And that's a mortal wound, by the way. So, anyway, Paul doesn't say, no, God is fair. You're misunderstanding me. And then look what he says in verse 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, here's that word again, purpose. But the purpose is different this time. It's not the purpose of effectual calling, and it's not really the purpose of election, so to speak, but it's the purpose of God. For this very purpose I've raised you up, and here's the purpose, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. There's the purpose of God for Pharaoh. And that's why Pharaoh, that particular Pharaoh, was ruling in Egypt. Paul says, therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And that really causes people problems. Now we really have some issues. You know, we didn't talk about, you know, that makes God unfair. God does as he wills. Now, we don't want to talk about will here. We want to talk about the will. It's God's will we're talking about. So here's another question. It could be an opponent angrily answering, or it could be somebody sincerely asking. It could go either way. But verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And this comes out in so many ways. You know, how can God still blame us for sin when he's sovereign over everything? Or if Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God, how could God judge Pharaoh? Or if no one can come to Christ unless he's drawn by the Holy Spirit, how can we blame the man that doesn't come? Okay, those are the questions that get asked all the time. And they bombard us, and they seem very valid, but they're based on a faulty presupposition. And Paul doesn't then back off and say, well, no, you don't understand. God is fair. He treats all men the same. It's up to man's free will. He doesn't do that. He doubles down on what he said. And that's what it says in verse 20. But indeed, O man, Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You know? Sovereignty of God. Who are you? The very thing that God said to Job, by the way, when Job finally started complaining, and, you know, Job, very righteous man, more godly than me, that's for sure, and endured much more than I hope I'll ever have to endure, and I'm sure it's true, you know. When Job finally started complaining, God says, who are you? Where were you when I made the earth? Basically, who do you think you are talking like this? And what Job's response is, I bow my head and I abhor myself. And then God turns to Job's three friends and said, Job's going to pray for you. You know, because Job was righteous, more righteous, you know, than they were. They were trying to blame him and say it was all his fault. And the truth of the matter was, God had let Satan take Job and sift him. Well, Paul doubles down. And Christ has an illustration in one of his parables. He says something like this in Matthew 20:15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own things? He's talking about a master and the workers there, you know. So there's a lot of Old Testament references to the potter. You can look them up in a concordance and see what God says about the potter. But look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And there we go again. Something Paul's always going back to. I don't know how many times we said it in the book of Acts, as we're going through the book of Acts verse by verse. I almost was afraid of wearying you by saying it so many times, that God was bringing Jew and Gentile together into one church and one people of God that no longer had racial distinctions, that no longer had cultural distinctions, that no longer had any of those distinctions, but we're one in Christ. I almost felt like I was wearying you by saying that too much, but I'm not sure it can be said too much, especially with so many natural divisions that we have that go along religious lines and racial lines and ethnic lines and you name it. What do you think of Christ? That's what really matters when it's all said and done. You know, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, who did he do that with? Well, in the context, he did it with Pharaoh, right? In the context, he does it with Pharaoh. For this purpose, I've raised you up, that I can show my glory into all the earth. Well, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Did Pharaoh act against his will? We'll talk about that next week. Okay, we'll talk about Pharaoh next week. Did Pharaoh act against his will, you know, in what he did? Because we know that God hardened his heart. We can prove it from the Old Testament, and we can prove it from right here, in this particular passage here, you know. So we'll deal with that next week there and how that happens to work. But verse 24 becomes the gateway to the rest of this chapter. And really, we must not think of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 as divorced from the book of Romans. It's not divorced from the book of Romans. And it's not a parenthesis that we can, well, you know, 9, 10, 11, not that important. I'll tell you what, we just finished Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Because that, then we can get right about, no, that's happened before. There have been expositions done like that, you know. And that's a mistake. It's part of the same thing that we're talking about. It's the glory of God. It's the gospel. It's what God has done. And we're privileged to live in this new covenant age. We're privileged to see the things the Old Testament saints longed to see and did see by faith, but did not see clearly and did not see perfectly and did not fully understand what was going to happen and could not be absolutely certain how it was all going to fall out. And then we have a host. We'll just read them, basically. And I put the scriptures there for your edification. You can look them up later. Just a host of Old Testament scriptures piled one on top of another. Verse 25. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. The remnant is an interesting concept because the remnant primarily is referring to Israel. Okay, the remnant primarily refers to Jews. The fact that amongst the Old Testament covenant people of God, there's always been a saved, believing remnant. And there still is to this day. I believe that's what Romans 11 is telling us. Okay, there still is to this day. But, you know, it's kind of interesting because Christians are kind of a remnant, too. Take the entire world and all the people in the world. And Christians are like a remnant from the world of humanity as a whole. But when the Bible's talking about remnant, it's generally talking about the Jewish people. Verse 28. For he'll finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. When you look these verses up in the Old Testament, they're going to read a little bit differently, but do understand this. Paul is quoting, sometimes quoting from memory, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. You're reading an English translation of the Hebrew Bible, and it's not going to come out exactly the same. Translation of a translation. You know, it's going to be different. And Paul also is trying to make a point in the things that he's doing. So sometimes he's making an interpretive point as he's quoting these scriptures too. Verse 20, and it's by inspiration. Verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it's written. Another scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let me just conclude by saying, friend, if you neglect this so great salvation, what excuse do you have? And it really doesn't matter what excuse you have. The reality is there is a heaven and there is a hell. And the reality is we all deserve hell. Absolutely. But by grace, God saves some. He grants faith and repentance. That's what we talked about with effectual calling. It's conversion. He's pleased to give us faith, and then he calls it our faith. It's kind of an amazing thing, if you think about it. You know, but he grants faith, and then he calls it our faith. That's the greatness of God. You know, look at verse 33 again. Verse 32, verse 33. They stumbled the stumbling stone. Did Christ come for the intent purpose of being a stumbling stone? Well, it is what happens for so many. But you know, we like to see the promise here. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. He is a stumbling stone to so many. And you can see it in our day. You can see many that even become agitated at the very name of Christ and stumble over that and desire to earn favor with God some other way or some other way through Jesus Christ or through works or another religion, whatever it happens to be. But to those of us that know him, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's a great promise there. Christ, the solid rock, where is all of our faith and hope and trust. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you, and we know that it's true, the things that have been written here, and Christ is the great divider amongst people. There are those that are in Christ, and there are those that are not. And there are those that believe, there are those that refuse. And then there are those that think they kind of believe, but kind of believing is not believing at all, Father. And so we would pray that you would help us to be those that put all of our faith, our hope, and trust in Christ Jesus the Lord. I thank you for so many of these that have done exactly that. We're not a perfect people by any stretch of the imagination in and of ourselves. But, Father, you have perfected us in Christ. His works have been accounted to our behalf and can even be accounted to be said to be our works. His righteousness has been accounted to our behalf by imputation and can even be said to be our righteousness. You've given us faith and you call it our faith. You've taken our sins. Our sins that are realities, and we know that they're true. But Lord, you blotted them out and removed them from your presence as far as the east is from the west. This is mercy, and this is grace, and this is wonderful, Father. And we'll spend all of eternity marveling at what you have done for us. We'll spend all of eternity marveling at you. And we'll realize, Father, even deeper than we do now, that it was not what my hands have done, but what you've done for us. Father, I thank you that in this present age, you're still calling people to yourself. There are still those coming out of darkness and into light. Those that are coming out of living for themselves in false philosophies and false vain views, and coming and trusting and believing in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Lord, I pray that every person under the sound of my voice today, that your Spirit would move amongst us and work. And Father, would you save a soul to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another one, Father, another one that we would come to see, whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life that was slain before the foundation of the world. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.